All right. Good morning and welcome.
Morning. Okay, let's get started. Today we are in lesson 4 of the Baptist Catechism seminar that we're doing for 2026. Today we're going to be covering questions 3 and 4, but before I begin, I like to give a couple minutes just if there are any questions from the lesson from last week. Who remembers the lesson from last week? Who remembers their name?
I don't know if you covered it in the last time I was here. But, so the catechism is based off of the Lenten tradition. Right?
Correct. Yes.
So are there multiple people attributed to it, or was it a committee of people that wrote this one?
So it's an interesting story. I think I covered this in week one or week two a little bit, but yes, the 1695 catechism is based off of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, interestingly enough, the 1689 Confession of Faith was most likely written in 1677 and wasn't published until 1689 for fear of political persecution until after the Glorious Revolution of 1688. The 1695 Catechism was probably drafted in 1693. The earliest copy we have is a 5th edition from 1695. The 1695 Catechism, that was actually the 1693 Catechism, is commonly called Keach's Catechism, though most scholars today think that it wasn't written by Keach, but it was written by William Collins, who was one of the drafters of the 1689-1677 Confession. Did I sufficiently confuse everybody? So, mostly the catechism is attributed to William Collins, although it's called Keach's. Most people today recognize that as being a misnomer. And William Collins was a drafter of the Second Lenten. I don't know whether you would say he drafted it by himself or as part of a committee. Yes, ma'am.
Do all Baptist churches, since it's a Baptist catechism, adhere to this, or is it just some? How does it
work? So, Baptist church is a pretty big tent. And within Baptist, you have a lot of different expressions of what that means. And in fact, a Baptist church really just means that you believe in baptism of believers. And so there's a huge spectrum, right? You've got independent fundamentalist Baptists, you have Southern Baptists, you have Reformed Baptists. There's a lot of different ones. There is a wing within Southern Baptist churches that would confess the 1689. And then there are Reformed Baptist associations that generally are associated around a confession of the 1689. So do all Baptist churches confess this? No. Absolutely not. But generally speaking, if you find one that holds the 1689, they would want to teach the catechism associated with that confession. We are not officially a 1689 church. We confess the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and I covered this a little more in detail in lesson one. I personally confess the 1689. I believe that it is the best summary of scriptural doctrine of which I'm aware. So there's nuance in there, maybe a little bit of tension. Is that getting at what you're asking? Is there a question behind the question? Are you asking why are we doing this?
No, is everybody on the same page? You know what I mean?
Like, no, definitely not. Yeah. There are definitely distinctives within this that certain people would object to. Yeah. Now, that mostly would come later on. I mean, I really don't think anybody would object to what we covered last week or this week, right? Once you get into the things that are more distinctively of the 1689 as opposed to other understandings of the faith that you would have disagreements. And I'll cover that in more detail when we get to those questions. So, on certain things, broad agreement. On certain things, there would be distinctions. Sometimes those distinctions are, that's not quite how I see it. Sometimes those distinctions are, no, I think that's an error. Yeah. Good question. Okay.
Any others before we begin? All right, let me open us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as creatures before our Creator, as those who live every moment in your world, and yet we so often forget your glory. Yet you are not silent, and we are not left to wander in the dark. Forgive us, Lord, for dull ears and distracted hearts, for the ways that we rush past your gifts, ignore your warnings, and treat holy things as common. This morning, Lord, give us humility and attentiveness. Grant that we would not merely gather information, but be brought to reverence, to faith, and to obedience. Keep us from pride in our own reasoning and from a careless spirituality that seeks your voice where you have not spoken. Help us to be honest about our need and eager to receive what you give. Open our eyes to see, open our minds to understand, and soften our wills to submit gladly. Above all, draw us nearer to Christ, in whom your kindness and truth meet. We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're in lesson four, as I said. In our first two lessons, we asked what a catechism is, why it's worth our time, and how this particular Baptist catechism is structured. In lesson three, last week, we began the catechism itself and saw that God is the first and chiefest being, and that everyone ought to believe there is a God. Today, we're going to build off of that. And as I talked about last week, those are foundational truths. Those are the slab that this catechism's house is built upon. And today we're going to begin extending that into a building. And we're going to ask two very basic but important questions. One, how can we know that there's a God? We've already asserted that there is a God and that it is folly to reject him. But then how may we know that he's really there? And then number two, where exactly do we hear his voice? I will say that God has spoken. Great. Where has God spoken? We'll answer that today. So questions three and four move us from the duty to believe in God to the way he makes himself known and the place where we must look for his word. So question three, how may we know there is a God?
How may we know there is a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners.
You want to be able to sing along. In lesson two, you have QR codes that will link you to this music. So this need not be a surprise. And to encourage you, Anna Ruth Smoke has already learned the first two. And if she can do it, you can do it. Okay. So this question assumes what we saw in question two. And remember, if you go back to lesson two, I have that map that shows my understanding of the logical flow of this catechism. This is not a grab bag of just random questions. These build off of each other. So question number two says, everyone ought to believe there is a God. Now the catechism asks, great, how may we know it? And as you read through the catechism, think of this from a child's perspective, right? Many times, the next question asks something that the previous answer would make a child go, okay, well, you said this, tell me more about that. And here we have the question two said that we must believe in God. Great. How may we know there is a God? And the answer has two parts. First, it speaks to the light of nature in man and the works of God. Second, it speaks to his word and spirit. In other words, this is breaking down what we would call general and special revelation. God makes himself known in creation and conscience. This is general revelation. And he makes himself known in scripture and by his spirit. This is special revelation. The first general revelation or natural revelation declares him plainly so that men are without excuse. However, only the second reveals him fully and savingly. So number one, the light of nature and the works of God. The light of nature in man refers to the knowledge of God that is built into us as creatures made in his image. We are made in the imago Dei. We have the stamp of God upon us. Human beings, we are not blank slates. We are born into a world God has made, and we are born with a capacity and obligation to recognize him. Paul says in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 19, how has he done this? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation itself preaches. The world is not silent about its maker. And God's witness is not only around us. I mean, look around. There's evidence of a creator. But that's not the only evidence that we have. It's also within us. Even Gentiles, and this is what Paul is addressing in chapter 2 of Romans, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Romans 2:15. Psalm 19 speaks in a similar way. The heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Psalm 19:1-3. So every time you see a sunrise or a sunset, depending on if you're an early riser or a late riser, every time you see a starry night, it's a type of sermon. When Les and I go out fishing, if we get out early enough and it's still pitch black, about 30 to 40 miles offshore, I'll ask him to turn off all the lights on the boat. And I get to look up and I get to see stars that we don't get to see with all the light pollution around here. And it is amazing. It is fantastic. It is glorious. And every time I see it, I praise God. Because if you think about the scope of what those stars represent and how big creation is, it is mind-boggling. And that should and does preach to everyone that there is a God. All of these are a type of sermon preaching to us. The created order is saying, there is a God, and he is glorious and powerful and wise. And when Paul addresses the philosophers in Athens, he begins here, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24. No, he goes on to preach Christ, but before he gets to Christ, he reminds them that they live in God's world, they breathe God's air, and they depend on God for life itself. In him we live and move and have our being. So how may we know there's a God? The Catechism says the light of nature in us and the works of God around us plainly declare it. Therefore, denying God's existence is not an honest mistake. Let me say that again, because we live in a culture that denies the existence of God. Denying God's existence is not an honest mistake. It is a rejection of what creation and conscience are constantly pressing upon us. And that's what we see in Romans 1, by the way, that God says that they suppress, Paul says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this suppression is an active holding down the truth so that they don't have to confess it.
I have a question. So are we the first civilization, so to speak, and I don't mean like America, I mean modern day across the world, that is even atheistic?
Oh, that's an interesting question.
Because, like, it seems like looking at history that before modern day, there wasn't an issue of people believing. They believed in gods. They just believed there were a whole lot of wrong gods.
So I see where you're coming from. And yes, paganism is a belief in many gods. And that has, I think, been the default position. However, the scriptures also say the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So I don't know that we can look at modern day atheism and point to a time in the past where something like that existed. However, I think likely you had a culture that was built around that, and many people just kind of mouthed the words without truly believing in it. So I do think modern atheistic expression does seem to have some unique characteristics to it. But the truth is, it doesn't matter, because whether it's paganism, whether it's atheism, whether it's agnosticism, it's all a rejection of God's creation and his natural revelation. But yeah, I think there was a lot more superstition and belief in the supernatural than we have in our modern culture. Although our modern culture is going back in large ways to being very pagan and believing in spiritualism and those kinds of things. I mean, I don't know if very many what I would call hardened atheists, where they're like, no, literally, there's nothing outside of natural materialism. That exists, but I think that's hard to hold when you live in God's world. And so people end up sliding into some supernatural woo-woo beliefs, because if you won't believe the truth, God will make you believe a lie. So, all right. So as Romans 1 puts it, people are without excuse, verse 20. So to call back to question 2, this is why unbelief is a great sin and folly. It's a refusal to receive what God has made plain. Now, at the same time, general revelation has limits. It tells us that there is a God. It tells us that he is powerful, wise, and worthy of honor. But it does not tell us how a sinner can be reconciled to him. The stars do not preach the cross. The mountains do not announce the resurrection. They are preaching, and they are preaching true things about God, but what they are preaching is a limited canon. Our consciences can accuse us, but they cannot cleanse us. For that, we need something more. And this is the second half of the question. The second half of the answer says, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. The it here is the declaration of the knowledge of God. Creation tells us truly that there is a God. Creation preaches true things. It just does not preach the whole counsel of God. Only God's word and spirit give the full and saving knowledge of him that sinners need. Paul reminds Timothy that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. The same scripture he goes on to describe as breathed out by God in the next verse is the instrument God uses to reveal his saving purpose in Christ. Creation, again, natural or general revelation, can show us God's eternal power and divine nature and that we're guilty. But the Bible, special revelation, tells us his name, his covenant, his promises, and the gospel of his son. Yet even scripture read merely as an ancient book will not save. Many people have studied the Bible as literature or history and remained unchanged. I can point you to a lot of Bible scholars on YouTube who reject the very truths that they've studied and are seeking to disprove them. So the Bible in and of itself is not a magical book. This is why the Catechism joins Word and Spirit together. Paul says these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10.
The same Spirit who inspired Scripture must illumine our minds and open our hearts so that we not only understand it, but receive it as God's living and active word to us. Now, this keeps us from two opposite errors. On the one hand, we must not think that the Spirit speaks saving truth to us apart from the Word. Unfortunately, many so-called Christian churches today fall into this error. The Spirit is not a free-floating source of new revelations. How many people have ever seen or heard someone say, "God told me"? How many have ever seen someone say, "God spoke audibly to me"? That is blasphemous. And I don't want to poke people in the eye, but that is not true. And God does not speak that way. If you want to hear the word of God, read the Bible. If you want to hear God talking to you out loud, read your Bible out loud. So, the Spirit is not a free-floating source of new revelations. He works through the Scriptures He inspired. On the other hand, we must not reduce Bible reading to a bare exercise of intellect, as if someone with a clever mind can reason their way to salvation without the Spirit's work. The Word is the sword of the Spirit, and He can wield it where He pleases, but He does not work without it. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, it means we should learn to hear God's voice in creation without stopping there. Let the heavens remind you of His glory. Let your conscience remind you that you're responsible to Him. Those are good things. When you watch a storm roll in or you see a newborn child, say with the psalmist, "This is my Father's world." But do not imagine that this is enough. Those are good things, and I'm not encouraging us to stop doing those things. But let creation push you towards the Scriptures, where God speaks not only as Creator, but also Redeemer. Second, it means we ought to take the Word seriously and depend on the Spirit consciously. When you open your Bible, you are not doing a merely human exercise. You're coming to the God who has breathed out this Word and who delights to make it living and powerful in the hand of His Spirit. So as you read, pray, "Lord, by your Spirit, show me yourself." Pray with Moses, "Show me your glory." Make these words wise unto salvation. Make them deeper unto obedience. Third, it should give shape to our evangelism. When we speak with unbelieving friends, we can appeal to the world they already inhabit and the conscience they already have. Now, many of them might have seared consciences. Their conscience may not be tender to the law of God in the same way that ours is, but, you know, punch them in the nose and see if suddenly the law is written on their hearts. Steal from them and see if they think that you're doing something that's wrong. I'm not actually advocating that. I'm saying the law is written on their hearts. It may be an insensitive heart through perpetual sinfulness, but the law is still there and we can appeal to it. We can, in effect, say, "You know there is a God. Creation and your own heart testify to Him." But we must then move to the Word, especially the Word about Christ, trusting that only the Scriptures attended by the Spirit can bring about a saving knowledge of God. Arguments may clear away some objections. I don't argue that we should not have convincing discussion of the Scriptures. But only the Word and Spirit can give life. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. You cannot argue someone into faith. Very briefly, any questions or discussion on question three? All right. Question four. What Scriptures has He revealed? What is the Word of God? And see, question three introduces His Word and Spirit. Okay, great. Well, what is His Word? So glad you asked, right? You see how they're building on one another. What is the Word of God?
What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience.
Question 3 ends by telling us that God's Word and Spirit fully and effectually reveal Him for the salvation of sinners. Naturally, the next question is, what is this Word of God we're talking about? The answer here is precise and simple. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. The Catechism does not leave the Word of God vague. In an age when people speak easily of hearing from God in all sorts of ways, the Catechism ties the phrase firmly to a specific, concrete collection of writings, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. These 66 books, no more and no less, are the Word of God written. The Confession actually lists out which 66 books we're talking about. We're talking about the standard Protestant canon, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, and the Confession itself will explicitly reject the Apocrypha as being not inspired. If you want to talk about why that is, we can have a discussion. We're not going to get into that this morning. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The word he uses points to the divine origin of Scripture. These are not merely human opinions about God. They are God's own speech through human authors. Peter can therefore say, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets here are the authorized messengers whose teaching we now have preserved in Scripture. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. There's a footnote there about an alternate view that I don't hold about what's being referenced there. The image of a foundation implies something laid once for all, and Paul speaks about this. God is not continually adding new layers of authoritative revelation. He has given his church a fixed, written standard. By identifying the Word of God with the Old and New Testaments, the Catechism is teaching us that the canon is closed and that God's people are to look to the Bible, not to new supposed revelations, as the standard of truth. God may providentially guide, impress, convict, and encourage his people in many ways. But none of these impressions are equal to Scripture, and none of them may correct or compete with it. This also means that the Old and New Testaments stand together as one Word of God. We do not have a harsh God of the Old Testament and a kind God in the New. And this is a common objection, and this is not just a modern one, but was an ancient one as well. In fact, one of the very earliest threats, existential threats, that the Christian church faced was Gnosticism. And one of the earliest proponents of that in Rome was a guy named Marcion, who got rid of the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament because he didn't like the God that it portrayed. So that in particular is not a novel or modern objection. It's a wrong one, but it's not new. And the Old Testament is not an obsolete revelation followed by a superior new one. The same God who spoke by Moses and the prophets has now spoken finally by his Son and by those he appointed as apostles. Christ does not set aside the Scriptures that came before him. Instead, he fulfills them. Part 2. The only certain rule of faith and obedience. The second half of the answer says that Scripture is the only certain rule of faith and obedience. This is important. Rule here has the meaning of canon, one end, standard, measure, or norm. The scriptures are the yardstick by which all other teaching traditions and impressions must be measured. They are the only certain rule that will not mislead, precisely because they are the very word of God. And this has several implications. First, scripture is the only certain rule of faith, that is, of what we are to believe. Creeds, confessions, catechisms, teachers, including me. All of those things may help us understand the scripture, but they all stand under the scripture. All of those other rules, and there are other rules, but they are not certain and infallible. All of those other rules serve the certain rule of the scriptures. And we welcome them only insofar as they faithfully echo the Bible. The moment a human authority contradicts or goes beyond scripture, it loses its claim on our conscience. As the reformers insisted, scripture alone is the final court of appeal. And this is put into the confession in the 1689, chapter 1, paragraph 10. Second, scripture is the only certain rule of obedience, that is, how we are to live. And if you don't think that as a Christian there are standards for how then we shall live, I hope to convince you otherwise this year. We don't have fire insurance where we punch our ticket to heaven and then get to do whatever we feel like. That's not faithful obedience. And we don't get to decide our own ethical standards, and neither does the culture around us, no matter how they assert it. God has spoken. His commandments and his instructions, as given in Scripture, define what love for him and love for neighbor actually look like. That's an important thing, because we have a lot of people who are arguing for love of neighbor without defining love of neighbor scripturally. Love of neighbor is great if it's grounded in God's law for what love of neighbor actually looks like. Many people are calling us to love our neighbors by doing things that the scripture condemns, which is therefore not loving our neighbor. We'll get to that more later on as well. So this gives us great freedom within the constraints of obedience. It gives us great freedom. We are not left to guess what might please God. We have his own word on the matter. Too many people struggle saying, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Read your Bible. I'm not saying it's going to answer every question automatically and easily, but there's a whole lot of things that people struggle with that a basic understanding of biblical doctrine would solve for them in a hurry. And most of the time, sometimes people object, I don't know God's will for my life, when they do and just don't like it. They just don't want to be obedient. So question six, we'll get to this next week, will show us that these two parts, what we are to believe and how we are to live, form the structure for the rest of the catechism. Remember, I've described questions 1 through 6 as kind of the front porch of the house. After question 6, we go in and there's two big rooms. One room is, what are we to believe? And the other room is, what are we to do? How are we to live? Third, calling scripture the only certain rule does not mean that it tells us everything about everything. It's not a chemistry textbook. It's not an It's not a textbook about the stars, right? It won't teach you to be a doctor, and that's okay. But it does tell us everything we need to know in order to believe in Christ, obey God, and glorify him. 2 Timothy 3:16 goes on to say that scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that the result is the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible does not answer every curiosity we might have, but it does thoroughly equip us for a life of godliness. Now, it's important to understand that in this, the reformers were pushing back against Rome. Because in the Roman church, you have three pillars. You have the scriptures, you have the magisterium, and you have tradition.
and all of those are seen as equally valid. Now, in truth, the tradition of the church ends up governing the other two, because the tradition leads to the magisterium, and those interpret the scriptures. So the scripture in that Roman system ends up being subservient to the tradition of the church. And the reformers said, no, the scriptures are supreme. And the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. And they would reject the tradition of Rome as authoritative. Now, they don't reject tradition entirely, but tradition being authoritative, they rejected in favor of resolving everything from the scriptures. Tradition is not necessarily a bad thing, but if you have a tradition that contradicts the scriptures, then you get rid of that tradition. So how should this shape us? Well, first, it should make us a Bible-saturated people. If the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience, then we can't be indifferent to them. Personally, we should cultivate the simple habits of reading, hearing, and meditating on Scripture. Are you reading through the Bible this year? If not, why not? What are you doing instead? I'm not saying everyone has to read through the Bible every year. I don't. But are you intentionally going to God's Word regularly? If not, ask yourself why not? Because God's people should crave His Word. We should be people of the book. We should be saturated with Scripture. As families, we should bring the Bible into our tables and living rooms, not as a prop, but as the voice of God speaking into our homes. Our homes should be shaped according to the Scriptures. As a church, we should insist that everything taught from the pulpit and in the classroom is actually drawn from and governed by the text of Scripture. If you hear me say something that violates the Scriptures, call me out on it. That's not okay. I'm not here to preach my own opinions. I'm here to teach the Scriptures. Second, it should make us discerning. Many religious ideas and practices present themselves as Christian, and some sound pious, some sound new, some sound exciting, or maybe comfortingly traditional. Cleanliness is next to godliness, y'all. Of course, that's not in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not arguing for us to be a dirty people, but cleanliness is not inherently a moral thing. So, our question must always be, what does Scripture say? The Catechism itself is teaching us to hold it loosely in one sense. It is useful only as it helps us see what the Bible says more clearly. Finally, it should make us thankful. God was under no obligation to give us a book, yet He has condescended to speak and to preserve that speech in a written form that can be translated, copied, and carried all over the world. We are not left to wander in the dark, piecing together guesses about God from our own thoughts. It's not like God's an elephant and we're blind men and we can figure out only what we can touch about Him. No, He has revealed Himself to us. We have His Word, and with His Word, we have His Spirit to teach and guide us. Briefly, any comments or questions about question four? Okay. So in conclusion, listening to the God who speaks. Questions one and two show us that God is God, and that everyone ought to believe in Him. Questions 3 and 4 today show us how gracious God has been in making Himself known. The light of nature in us and the works of God around us plainly declare that there is a God. No one lives in a godless world. Yet, because we're sinners, that natural knowledge cannot save us. We need His Word and Spirit to reveal Him fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. That word, the Catechism reminds us, is not floating somewhere in the clouds. It is located concretely in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Those Scriptures are the Word of God. Those are the only Scriptures that have been breathed out by Him. And they stand as the only certain, infallible
rule of what we are to believe and how we are to live. Or they're the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything else, whether it's tradition, experience, reason, cherished habits, a teacher you love, whatever, everything else must kneel before that word. So as we continue to move forward in this catechism this year, we're going to begin to unpack what these scriptures teach about God, about his decrees, his works of creation and providence, about our sin, Christ's saving work, and the life of obedience that he requires. But before we move on to seek further understanding, these questions are calling us to a particular posture. And this posture is a recognition that we are creatures in God's world with consciences that testify to him, and we are disciples sitting under his written word, dependent on his Spirit. Those are really non-negotiables for the Christian life. So as we go into this week, let me encourage you to respond to these questions, these truths, in two ways. One, pay attention to God's world. I think too frequently we move through the world without really seeing it. Let the heavens, let the changing seasons. How many of y'all had a sheet of ice on your car this morning? Isn't that pretty cool? And it's going to be 60-something this afternoon, right? Charleston is an amazing place to see the changing. We can have the four seasons in one day, you know? It's really neat to look around and see how God's world works. If you've ever, like, sometimes I'll look at the weather map and there's a front of rain that stretches from the Gulf of America to Canada. And I'm like, good gracious, that's a lot of, like, I mean, it's just, that's a big storm, right? I mean, let those things bring back a childlike wonder as you look around, or as you look at small things like leaves or bugs or, I mean, whatever. You know, we got some cats, and just watching the way that they move kind of makes me, my back hurt, but it's also just amazing to see how God has built them. We should glory in nature because it reflects the creative instincts of our God. We don't glory in nature in and of itself, but as an expression of our God. And let the daily mercies of life remind you that there's a God who is wise and powerful and good. And thank God for this ordinary, general, natural revelation. Look around and see the handiwork of God. Second, make a conscious choice to sit under God's word. If you're not reading something specifically this year, let me encourage you. Now's a great time to start. December 31st is also a great time to start. August 13th, you know, any time is a great time to start. Open your Bible with the expectation that the living God is speaking. Ask his Spirit to use the word to show you more of himself. Pray, God, show me your glory. To correct our thinking, to train us in righteousness, and to deepen our faith in Christ. The God who is also the God who speaks. And his word and Spirit together are sufficient to bring sinners all the way home. Are there any questions?
If God guides us in other ways besides, like, just with scripture, like, why wouldn't that guidance ever be helpful? Like, not getting a new revelation, but just like a reminder of the scripture. Why would that be
helpful? Because when God speaks audibly, that's divine revelation, and it would be authoritative. And Hebrews tells us that God has spoken finally through his Son, and we have his word inscripturated, and the scriptures never point us to anything outside of his word for that kind of thing. So do I believe that the Holy Spirit can guide us and can illumine us? Absolutely. But how does he do it? He does it through the word. So, you know, if you
if you get that kind of illumination from the Holy Spirit and it's in accordance with the word, then it's agreeing with what I'm saying. If you get that kind of illumination and it contradicts the word, then you can be sure it's not from the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I understand the question. So I think those are two different questions, calling out of the world and calling into ministry. I mean, I think, yes, God clearly calls out of the world, and the evidence of that is salvation. Right, we are called out of the world and into Christ. So yes, I'm comfortable with that. I think I'm a little less comfortable with the specific call to ministry, because I would want to unpack what that means. I've seen a lot of people say that they have a calling to the ministry, and I can objectively look at the scriptures and say, you're not qualified for ministry. So how can you be called? Like, how many women have you heard say that they're called to be a preacher? Well, no, a lot of them say it, but the scriptures say that's not possible, right? So I'm a little bit dubious on the I have a calling for ministry, because I don't know that I can convince myself from the scriptures that God ordinarily works that way. I think maybe sometimes we look at the calling of the apostles in the New Testament and we take that unique scenario and apply it as a general thing. I'm not necessarily against it entirely, but one, I think it's often abused, and two, I don't know what a calling to ministry means differently than a calling to live faithfully. Does that make sense?
I have a question. The scripture that says that the foundation was laid, does that mean that the office of prophet and apostle, that is part of that foundation, and those offices are closed?
I do believe that the office of apostle is closed. Okay. Now,
this is confusing.
Yeah. I do believe that the apostles existed within that first generation during the inscripturation of the New Testament, and the apostolic office has been closed. Now, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which literally just means messenger, representative, one who is sent. So if you're talking lowercase a apostle, then sure, we can use that. I think it's not helpful or prudent, because I think it gets confusing, and a lot of people hear that and they think uppercase A apostle office, and I don't believe we have any of those today. So when churches have the apostle so-and-so, that office is closed. I believe the apostolic sign gifts also passed away with the office. Prophet is another one where there's a range of meaning and people use it differently. Mike is a prophet because every time he preaches the word, he's prophesying, because he is telling forth the word of God. That's different than how we normally think of prophet, which is someone that has a direct revelation from God to give to people, particularly about the future. I don't believe that that still exists today either. But
safeguard against that, like if there's any confusion. So it's this idea that if someone claims they're a prophet, they have a prophetic whatever,
mm-hmm.
How do you, aside from comparing what they say, what they say lines up, like, do you see what I'm saying? It's so much that we see, and it's just... Yeah,
there are no prophets in the capital P sense after Christ. Well, I want to make sure that I give charity to understand what they're meaning. And if they mean what I mean by Mike being a prophet, in that he is prophesying by preaching the word of God, then fine. I don't think that use is helpful, because I think it's confusing. Right. So I would stay away from it. But if they're talking about prophet in the Old Testament prophet sense, then we can reject that, because there are none after Christ. Now, at the same time, we will learn later about how men because in a lesser and derivative sense, because of Christ, we bear the offices of prophet, priest, and king in our homes. But that I will be very careful to differentiate what that means, and that it is not an Old Testament prophet sense of that word.
I'm talking about the churches that
the charismatic stuff with the apostles and prophets.
Correct.
Yeah, that is.
Proceed to say all sorts of things about.
Yeah, and I'm going to, and if I step on toes, I'm sorry. I'm going to call that blasphemous, okay. not just wrong, but blasphemous. Not in the next 30 seconds. I'm happy to address that more, but I mean, essentially, they are giving fresh revelations from God when God has told us the canon is closed, and so they are representing that God is saying something that God has not said. That's blasphemy. Okay. Great questions. I like the interaction. We are out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have not left mankind without witness. And we thank you even more that you have spoken with clarity and mercy in the Holy Scriptures. We confess that we are prone to wander. We listen to ourselves, to the world, and whatever flatters our desires. Forgive us for treating your word lightly. Forgive us for neglecting it in our homes. Forgive us for measuring truth by tradition, preference, or feeling. Give us, by your Spirit, a settled confidence that your word is sure, and a ready obedience to follow where it leads. Make us a Bible-saturated people, humble, discerning, thankful, and steadfast. Where your word corrects us, help us yield. Where it comforts us, help us rest. Where it commands us, help us obey. And where it reveals Christ, help us believe and rejoice. As we go now into our worship service, teach us to honor you in your world and to live as disciples under your written word. Do this for the glory of your great name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.